You know, we have stated before that one of the popular misconceptions of the Christian is that he is backward, he's out of touch with reality, naive, gullible, simply doesn't know very much, a simpleton, if you will. And yet the reality is, the believer who studies God's Word, seeks to understand it, seeks to live by it, allows it to be what he looks through like eyeglasses to look at his world. The reality is only the Bible-reading, believing, trusting, following Christian is really the only one who can have a grasp and an understanding of this world. Though the non-believer, now they'll come up with all kinds of answers, and quite frankly, I'm not even sure if they really believe those answers themselves or not. But the reality is, only the Bible-believing Christian can understand and have a comprehension of this world in which we live in, what is taking place, and where, in fact, it is headed. And as we continue our study in the book of the Revelation tonight, we get an understanding, an overview of what is taking place in this world, what has been taking place, and where it is, in fact, headed. So look with me tonight, Revelation chapter 12, as we look at verses 1 through 5, as even in these five short verses, we get an overview of what is driving everything that we see in the world, where it is headed, the reason for it, the mechanism behind it, as we get an understanding that the non-believer simply cannot grasp or understand. So look with me at Revelation chapter 12, and look at verses 1 through 5 this evening. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 5. Excuse me. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. In these very few short verses, these five short verses, we get an overview of the war of the worlds, the war that has in fact been taking place. We gain an understanding of what is taking place in our world now, and in fact, where it is headed. And so as we look at this, the first thing that we see this evening is, number one, God's plan. That is what it is that God has intended to do from the very beginning, and in fact from before there was a beginning, his plan now and what his plan ultimately will be. Look again at verses 1 through the very first part of verse 2. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. As we see in those verses, we see God's plan. Now notice as we read that passage, it tells us a sign appears. You know, people talk about not being able to understand the book of the Revelation because they say it's full of symbols and you can't tell what's a symbol and what's not a symbol or a sign, depending on how your translation translates it. Well, I'm going to give you the secret, okay, of knowing when something is a sign in the book of the Revelation. This is very complicated. You might want to write this down, okay? But this is how you will know if it's a sign in the book of the Revelation. It will tell you. I mean, that's it. It clearly states it. Notice what it says. A sign appears, or your translation might say symbol. But it always tells you. Now, please understand something. Just because it's a sign or a symbol, depending on how your translation translates it, does not mean it's not real. What it means is that it represents something that is very real and tangible. We're not talking about, you know, philosophical mindset or idea. We're talking about real things. But what you see here is something that illustrates, that pictures the reality. And you know it's a sign because the book of the Revelation will always clearly tell you when it is a sign or a symbol, however your translation translates it. So we see this sign. And notice, so then we begin to wonder, well, what is this sign? What is the symbol? And again, notice what we read there in verse 1. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. We read that and we wonder, well, you know, what does this represent? And we don't have to figure it out. We don't have to really be all that clever. All we have to do is go back to God's Word, go back to the book of Genesis, and look with me, if you will, Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 10. This is back in the life of Joseph. In fact, in his childhood or his youth, if you will, you remember the dreams that he has. Notice in verses 9 and 10, and notice the picture that's there. Now, he still had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream." And here, look, follow the picture. "And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." Now, Jacob understood it. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" So what we see in this sign of this woman is, in fact, the nation of Israel. And so we see that all of this is coming out of the nation of Israel, but then we take it another step. We go on into verse 2. "And she was with child." So we've identified the woman there. And so now we come to the specific child of the woman, a specific descendant, if you will, a specific person coming out of the nation of Israel. And again, we don't have to wonder very long about who that is. In fact, we get a good hint of it down in verse 5. Notice what we read there. "And she gave birth to a son, a male child." And notice what it states here. "Who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up to God and to his throne." This child is, in fact, to rule with a rod of iron. Well, we wonder who that is. Well, we don't have to wonder very long, because again, God's Word clearly tells us. Go back with me, if you will, to Psalm 2, and in verse 9. It makes a very clear reference there. This is the Father speaking to the Son, and his desire for him to rule and reign in spite of all of man's rebellion against him, which again is this war we're talking about. He says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." We go over to Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 3, where it's talking about our Lord Jesus, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we see that this symbol that we're looking at is Israel, through whom the Messiah would in fact come. And we need to understand that this has been God's plan all along, would be for his son to come, yes, as the Messiah, yes, as the Savior, and ultimately as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This has been God's plan, I would say, from the beginning, but the reality is it's been his plan from before there was a beginning. You think about what we read, and look at several verses here very quickly. You think of what we read over in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 4. Again, talking about our Lord and the redemption we have in him. But look at the wording here. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." In other words, before God ever created the world, it was his plan to send his son to, in fact, to be our Redeemer, to be our Savior, to be our Messiah. And yes, ultimately, as we'll see even tonight, for him to be the one who will rule and reign, and all power and authority be given unto him. Before God ever did anything, this was his plan. We need to understand that God's plan of redemption, our salvation, has never been plan B for God. It was always his plan. Even before he made the world, this was his plan. God's plan of redemption, the salvation, God sending His Son to die and rise again for our sins. That was not, I know a lot of you are football fans, it was not like a quarterback on a busted play scrambling around in the backfield trying to find somebody open and trying to come up with something and make it happen. This was God's plan before He ever laid the foundations of the world, that Jesus Christ would in fact be the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Savior. You know, and by the way, I should have said earlier, I thank the Spirit class for decorating our sanctuary, getting us ready for Christmas. You know, as we think about the wonderful Christmas message, we need to understand the concept, the idea did not begin at the New Testament. It didn't even begin in Genesis 1:1. It began before that. This awesome, incredible plan of God sending His Son to be born of a virgin, to live a holy life, to die and rise again, was in fact His plan from before He ever made anything. What a God we have. And yet we see that that plan was confirmed, and our understanding, I won't say the details were added, God knew everything in advance, but what He revealed to us was progressively revealed. Look at how we see this, and looking at several passages very quickly, you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, you go all the way back to man's fall, and in the midst of that passage where man is the curse is put because of the sin, notice what God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." We've mentioned it before, fancy word. Bible scholars call that the proto-evangelium. It means the first gospel, because it was there that the first promise of the coming Messiah was in fact preached and proclaimed. Again, God's plan before He ever made anything, but that's the first time He revealed it to man. And yet it gets even closer. God begins to choke it down, if you will, to make it even more refined as He revealed it to us. You think of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." And notice the last part of the verse 3. "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Abraham, it will be through you that this Messiah would come. And yet God funnels it down, probably a better word than choke it down, funnels it down even further than that in His revelation. Yes, there would be a Messiah. Yes, it would be through the nation of Israel. But He funnels it down even more to the tribe of Judah. Look at Genesis chapter 49 and in verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." It would be through the tribe of Judah. But then later God would funnel it down even further than that. Not just a particular tribe, but in fact a particular family. And in fact, a particular man that the descendant would be. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now you read that and you think, how on earth can such a thing be fulfilled by a man? Only if that man is eternal. It would be through the line of David that the Messiah would come. Confirmed again, 2 Samuel 23, verses 4 through 5. "It is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after the rain. Truly is not my house so with God, for He has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured, for all my salvation, all my desire, will He not indeed make it grow." An everlasting covenant. God had a plan before He made the world to send the Messiah. He revealed that even when man sinned and He was pronouncing the curse upon him. Through Abraham, He said, "It'll be through your descendants." And then it would be through the tribe of Judah. It would be through the line, the lineage of David. Isn't that what we read in Luke 2? You know, probably most of us enjoy Luke chapter 2 to read around Christmas time. The house and lineage of David. This, it has been, is and forever will be God's plan, that the Messiah would in fact come through Jesus Christ, would in fact come through the line of David. This has been God's plan all along. His wonderful, awesome plan of redemption to save sinners like you and me. God's plan. But as we look at this passage, we not only see God's plan, but we also see God's enemy. Because there's been one who's in fact rebelled against God even before we did, whose desire in fact has been to try to assert himself, to compete with God, to be a God, if you will. And his only way for that to take place would be for him to be able to thwart this wonderful, awesome, incredible plan of God. Look what we see in the latter part of verse 2, going through verse 4. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Again, the book of the Revelation makes it very clear when you're seeing a sign or a symbol, however your translation translates that. It tells us very plainly here that what we're seeing is a sign, we're seeing a symbol, but do not misunderstand that to think this is something not real. It is real, and unfortunately it is real. Who is this person that is in fact being referred to here? Who is this individual? Well, we don't have to look very long. In fact, it is later on in this 12th chapter, if you drop down to verse 9, the interpretation is given to us very clearly. And the great dragon was thrown down, and it identifies him. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So we see here that this enemy of God's plan is in fact Satan. It is in fact the devil. And you think about the way that he is described here. He is described in this passage as great. Now, that doesn't mean he's wonderful. I know sometimes we use that word great. In fact, it's probably most of the time we use that word great to describe something that is good or wonderful. That's not the idea here. The word here means something which is large, something which is powerful. Not morally good, but in fact powerful. You think about what we see in Ezekiel 28 and in verse 2, or verse 12 rather. Ezekiel 28:12, where it's revealed to us the origin of Satan, where he came from and how he existed or what brought him about. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord, you have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Satan was in fact, and you read the other passages of the Old Testament, an archangel, a very powerful being, if you will, one of the most powerful, might even be able to argue the most powerful angel. But he had a great, remember, angels have rankings. Satan was a tremendously high one. Apparently, he was supposed to guard the holiness of God, if you will. And yet, what did we see taking place? He rebelled against God. His tremendous power. We need to understand. I know the world likes to laugh or snicker at the concept of Satan. He is real, and we cannot underestimate his power. We cannot underestimate his intelligence, his capability. He is great. He is powerful. But notice what else, how it describes him there. Describes him there as red. And understand the significance of that. It illustrates blood because he's a murderer. He is, in fact, a killer. You think of what we read over in John in chapter 8 and in verse 44. You are of yours, when our Lord was in one of his confrontations with the religious misleaders. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Notice what he says about him. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But he is in fact a murderer. And as we see the description, we see in the way in which he is moved here, notice what it says, having seven heads. That is more than likely, and this is several scholars say this way, I agree with them. This is a reference to the seven great empires of the world through this time. You obviously have the empire of Egypt and Assyria, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then obviously Antichrist revived Roman Empire. But behind all of them was in fact Satan. Behind all of them in their quest for power and glory, and quite frankly, the ruthlessness of most of them, and the most ruthless one is yet to come, that'll be Antichrist, behind all of them is in fact Satan. That's not to deny the individuals involved are accountable under their sin, that they're guilty before God. I'm not trying to take away that, but we need to understand that the driving force behind them has in fact been Satan. We see the ten crowns, that is talking about that tenfold revelation, that tenfold division of a revived Roman Empire. The seven crowns on that. Remember, each one of those nations had a ruler, but Antichrist will remove two of them. And so we see there this final empire, the most ruthless, dangerous, powerful empire is yet to come. It will be Antichrist's empire. But behind it, yes, Antichrist, false prophet, will be the human beings who are seen, but the real driving force will be Satan. And the motivation there will be this war that he has had from the beginning against God. And again, you also see his ultimate motivation here. Look at the latter part of verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. It has been Satan's strategy, his desire to kill the child, to thwart the plan of redemption. And again, you study through the Old Testament, this is what you see. What was behind Cain's murdering of Abel? Yes, again, sinful act, he's accountable for it, not taking away from that. But what was the driving urge there? To destroy the possibility of a coming Messiah. Eve, when she had Abel, thought, oh, you know, her first thought was, oh, this might be the Messiah. The desire there was to kill the line of the Messiah. You think about Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Obviously, a human, again, accountable for his sins, wanting to subjugate and keep the Hebrews subjugated. You know, that was the human motivation there. But what was the real satanic motivation behind all that? What have we already seen? The Messiah was going to do what? Come through the nation of Israel. What was the real satanic motivation behind killing all the Hebrew males? To stamp out the possibility of the Messiah coming. You continue to study through the Old Testament, and you think of the enemies of Israel. What was the satanic desire of that? To thwart this plan of redemption. You remember the book of Esther? Do you remember what Haman's plot was? To kill all the Jews. Yes, you know, obviously a very evil, wicked man, accountable for his own sin, third or fourth time, not taking away from that. But what was the satanic motivation? He probably didn't even understand it himself, that was driving him. By killing all the Jews, what do you in essence do? You eliminate the line that the Messiah would come through. We're getting ready to celebrate Christmas. What's one of the sad elements of what we refer to as the Christmas story? Was it not Herod killing all the baby boys in Bethlehem? Again, on a human level, a very evil, wicked king wanting to maintain his power up until the end. What was the satanic motivation pushing him in that way? The Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Eliminate him. This has been the war behind the wars. This has been the force that has been driving everything since God created this world. God has this wonderful plan of redemption, but this enemy has sought all to do all that he can to thwart it, to end it, to stop it. And when he cannot do this, as we'll see in this passage, he then attacks anything that relates to God or anything that's part of God's plan and program. You and I need to understand that as believers, individuals bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, belonging unto Him, we need to understand that, guess what? We are in His targets, not because we're all that great, wonderful. You know, it's not like we're individually a threat to Him, but because of the one that we belong to. You think about what Peter very clearly warned us of in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8. He said, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour it." We need to understand. You think about it. You know, we need to be very, as we come to Thanksgiving, thankful for the freedoms, the liberties that we have been given in this nation to worship and to serve our Lord and to live for Him. Do you realize how rare and how precious this gift is? You and I have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who cannot meet openly this way, because they are under severe persecution. And it is disturbing, though, as we talked about this morning, we know God is in control. It is concerning when we see the changing philosophy and mindset of the heart and the mind, even of our own nation, toward God and the people of God. We need to understand that we have a real enemy who seeks to harm and devour us. You know, what did Jesus say in John 10:10a, the very first part? The thief comes what? To steal, kill, and to destroy. Look at those words very carefully. Steal, kill, and destroy. That is what Satan wants to do to you. That is what Satan wants to do to every believer. That's what Satan wants to do to everything that's close to God. He's going to do everything he can to thwart God's plan. And if he can't stop it, which he hadn't been able to and never will be able to, he will do what he can to harm those who belong to God. And I point that out because, again, we live in a generation where, frankly, even the church kind of scoffs and snickers about the concept of Satan, make jokes about him, devil made me do it, so on and so forth. We need to understand we have a very real enemy. And the failure to recognize that and to live accordingly is foolish and gullible. You know, a few weeks ago, our dog, he's recovered fine, got bitten by a rattlesnake, okay? You know, Satan's referred to as a serpent. Folks, we need to understand that there is a very real rattlesnake who wants to bite us. And just as when you walk in the woods, you look under logs, you don't step over them, you step on them and look under them and peer around them and wear snake chaps and do all that sort of stuff. We need to understand this one that we're facing is even more deadly serpent. And the failure to recognize that and the failure to live accordingly is the height of foolishness. We have an enemy. We see God's plan. We see God's enemy. But we also need to understand and see something else. And that is, in fact, God's victory. In spite of this great enemy, and by the way, he's no match for God. Please don't misunderstand anything I'm saying. We need to understand, in spite of all of his efforts and hatred, God is in fact the victor. Notice what we see there in verse 5. "And she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was called up to God and to His throne. She gave birth to a son. You know what we're about to celebrate at Christmas? Our Lord came. He lived a holy life. He did, in fact, go to the cross. In spite of all of Satan's efforts to stop Him, He did go to the cross for our sins, carrying our transgressions, carrying everything that would keep us from God. And yet, even then, Satan did not have the victory because he what? As you see the latter part of verse 5, he arose. We have a risen Savior. Because He is risen, we are justified before God. And not only has our salvation been assured, but again, look at the middle of the verse. His victory has been assured. Notice again what we read there in the middle of verse 5 that we read earlier in our time together. He is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Again, you think of what we saw back in Psalm 2:9. As He speaks of the nations in rebellion against Him, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. You look at Matthew 28:18. What was it our Lord said? Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the victor. Understand that it has in fact already been decided. When I say that there is a war going on, I do not mean to imply that it is somehow uncertain, that it's somehow nip and tuck who's going to pull this thing out at the end. It's already decided. As we would say it down here, it's a done deal. Jesus Christ has in fact risen. He is at the right hand of the Father. He will come and establish His kingdom. He will in fact ultimately throw Satan and judge him completely and totally. He is the victor. He has won. And He will apply His victory. It's not in doubt. It's not nip and tuck. Yes, it's a war, but it's a war that's already been decided. In fact, as we sit here tonight, the only thing that really has to be decided is which side are we on? Have we truly allowed Him to save us and bring us into His family, thus making us on His side? The New Testament speaks of the believer having been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, that's Satan's, into the kingdom of light. It's not a question as to who's going to win. The question is, which side are you on? Have you ever placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ? Or do you need to accept Him as your Savior? And if you have accepted Him, are you walking with the mindset of this is what explains everything that we see in our culture? That we see in our world, whether it's international tensions, whether it's friction within our own nation, whether it's the condition of the individual heart, this is what's behind it all. As we live our lives, believer, are we going to live with the reality that we face a very real enemy? Or are we just going to gullibly walk on top of a rattlesnake? In fact, is one who's far, far worse. Jesus Christ is the victor. There is an eternal war that has been taking place. That is what's behind all that you and I see and read in the news. But the battle's been won. Which side are you on? Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father, You are the living God, the victor, the sovereign. Father, we thank You for saving us and bringing us to Yourself. Father, we're thankful as we're here tonight and we look at our world and our own nation, O God, to know that You, O God, have already won and that we can look forward to enjoying Your victory. Father, may we look at this world, our culture, with the understanding of what is taking place. Father, may we walk in wisdom, and O Lord, may we be faithful soldiers for You. Be with us tonight, O God, as we're before You, and draw us close. In Jesus' name, amen.